This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
We have been talking this year about ordinary individuals in the Gospel of Mark who make an extraordinary impact. These are people who all of a sudden are in the middle of the narrative. In some cases, it just sort of happens very naturally. In other cases, people who are desperate to see Jesus come barging into the narrative. And all of a sudden, they become the focus. And typically, we don't get their name, but 2,000 years later, we're still talking about them. And the impact that they made stands on its own. And if Jesus tarries, then maybe years from now, people will be talking about something that happened in our lives. And at that point, our identity will not be important as much as people are still talking about Jesus because of us. In Mark 12, verses 28 to 34, our ordinary individual who made an extraordinary impact through his legacy today is an unnamed scribe. But before we get to the scribe, I want to share with you a few verses from one of my favorite books, the Book of Hesitations. The Book of Hesitations has all those verses in that kind of sound biblical at first when you hear them, but then when you think about them, you go, and you kind of hesitate, hence the name Hesitations. You hear the first one, and you'll recognize this maybe. Here's the first one. God helps those who help themselves, Hesitations 4:2. Some of these you'll hear in Sunday school class where somebody says, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that, and then typically comes the verse from the verse of Hesitations, Book of Hesitations, God helps those who help themselves. Here's another one, Hesitations 3:17, cleanliness is next to godliness. I'm all for cleanliness, I'm all for godliness, but, Third one, do your best, the Lord will take care of the rest. Well, you know, to the extent that by God's grace we should give it all we have, yes. And then we can recognize that God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or imagine with our meager efforts. But to the extent that this phrase suggests that it's something that we really work hard on and then God kind of takes it from there and it's not all by His grace, it makes me hesitate. Number four, let go and let God. Hesitations 1:7. Kind of sounds like right at first, yeah, I mean, we want it all to be about God, but if it just means that God is kind of just dragging me along, Dr. McCookin talked about this in Christian Life Conference. Is it just that God drags us along and whatever happens is just, well, it's God's will, let go and let God. Number five, God is my co-pilot. Hesitations 3:16, that's probably why it's on a lot of cars, because it's 3:16, you know. So God is my co-pilot. Well, you know, that kind of implies like a 50-50, or maybe that I'm the pilot and he's the co-pilot, so And this last one, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Hesitations 5:3. On the one hand, eternally, in terms of my standing before God, this is true. I'm not perfect. I hope that day by day in the sanctification process, I'm becoming more like Jesus, less like who I am, less like who I was, but not perfect by any means. And so on one level, that's true. But on the other hand, if people come away with that thinking, well, the only difference between me and somebody who doesn't follow Christ is that I'm forgiven and he's not. So the bad things that he does, God's going to judge him for it. The bad things that I do, which are all the same as what he does, because you can't really tell from my life and his life any difference, is not going to matter because I'm forgiven. Then, I don't want to say that. Well, I share these verses from the Book of Hesitations because later on, I want to share another one for you, Hesitations 13:13, but we'll get to that one. The context in Mark, let's look at that. The context in Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem and we have the triumphal entry in Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. Then the account of Jesus cursing the fig tree in Mark 11, 12 to 14 and 20 to 26. And then Jesus cleansing the temple complex in Mark 11, 15 to 19. And then the story changes a bit. You see how on the outline I have the first three in bold, that these are events that are part of the life of Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem, curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple. The next three are more Jesus responding or reacting to people challenging him about something. So in chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, Jesus' authority is challenged, and then he defends it. By what authority do you do this? And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. And then when they can't answer the question, he goes ahead and answers theirs anyway and tells a parable against them. A question about taxes, should we pay taxes or not? And then a question about the resurrection. And so it's right there that we pick up the narrative. But so far then, we've seen that Jesus' challengers in Mark 11 to 12, those who are challenging him in those last three points, first of all, we have the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And by the time we get to this point in Mark 12, we don't know how many of them are still right there. How many of them are just following him around en masse in the temple complex, or do some hesitate, or some there for a while, and then they linger there for a while, and then they walk away. We don't know, but there are different people mentioned among Jesus' challengers in Mark 11 and 12. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees and the Herodians, an interesting matchup because Pharisees and Herodians didn't always get along, but it seemed like they had a common enemy in Jesus, and so that brought them together. The Sadducees, and then finally, a scribe. Mark 12, 28. Let's look at it together. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them, who would them be? Well, perhaps a combination of the people on the previous slide. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, in Matthew, it says he was testing him. Testing doesn't have to mean trying to trap him. It could be testing him, putting him to the test, not necessarily out of negative motives. But the scribe asks, which commandment is the most important? Well, let's talk a minute about the office of scribe. Who was this guy? First of all, scribes were copyists. The Hebrew word scribe, sofer, just means to copy or to count, literally to count. And then in one form, it means to recount or to tell, just like we use the word recount for to tell. And so the scribes were counters. They were copyists. They had an important role in ancient societies. They were well acquainted with the ancient records and texts because they copied them. They couldn't just take an inscription, they couldn't just take a copy of scripture, put it on a piece of glass and hit copy. They couldn't do that, and so they had to write it by hand. And so as they wrote it by hand, they got to know the text very well. I'm amazed at the things that the scribes tell us out in the margins of the Hebrew Bible. This is one of 47 verses in which the word not occurs three times. This is one of 26 verses in which all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet occur. This is the middle letter of the Torah. Why do we care? Because since you can't take the scripture and put it on a piece of glass and hit copy, how do you know that the copy that you're passing on of the inspired word of God is accurate? So you count everything. You count everything. You count the letters. You count odd things like, this is a verse where the whole alphabet occurs. Scribes were really brilliant. They're often associated with royal courts. They're guardians of the traditions because they copy the text, and so they know what it's supposed to say. On the other hand, Jesus warns against following the scribes. In Mark 12, 38 to 40, he says, be careful about them, because sometimes they say one thing and they do another. This was my perception growing up as a boy in Sunday school. We don't like the scribes. The scribes were all about getting Jesus in trouble. So I don't like them. And then later, as I got to begin to study the scriptures more and studied Hebrew and saw the text of scripture and became appreciative of those who passed it down, I realized that it was some of these same people who are the guardians of the tradition. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he starts teaching in a way that, it just kind of makes them hesitate, could that really be the right interpretation, Jesus? Then they come to challenge him. Now, the scribe's question, which commandment is most important, is probably deeper than it appears. It sounds to us like, well, you know, which one do you think is most important? But there was some debate on that. Even as today, there might be some debate. Are all the commandments equal? Or are some more important than others. There were 613 given at Sinai. Psalm 15 tells us that what it really boils down to is 11 things. Isaiah 33:15 tells us that there are really six things that are most important. Micah 6:8, the famous do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, seems to focus it down to what God really wants are these three. Habakkuk 2:4 says the righteous will live by his faith. And these kind of discussions were going on. Are they all equal? Or are some primary? Well, Jesus answers, doesn't he? In chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, here's what Jesus says. "This is the most important," Jesus answered. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, by making this statement, by answering their question and then giving them a bonus answer, Jesus places two commandments as primary. By saying there is no commandment greater than these, he puts these at the top. In Matthew 22, he adds the statement, "On these hang all the law and the prophets." So whether you treat them as primary or whether you treat them as summative, he's going back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone," or "the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord with all that you are." And then Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He takes these two passages and he says, these are really primary. There is nothing, there's no other commandment greater than these. So on one level, Jesus is answering this question. Are there certain commands that are greater than others? Yes, there are. There are certain commandments that are more important. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, you know, you Pharisees tithe down to the last seed of your crop. That's fine. But you should have done that without neglecting justice, mercy, compassion, big things like that. Jesus does put weights on them. Well, here's Hesitations 13:13, because sometimes when we read this passage, we come up with a version of it that doesn't quite fit. We really just have two commandments now, love God, love your neighbor. Anything else is legalism. Then why isn't the New Testament simply five words? Love God, love your neighbor. That was Torah, but now we're in the New Testament. Love God, love your neighbor. Why does Romans 12 tell us to pursue good? Why does Romans 12 tell us to exercise our spiritual gifts? Wouldn't that be part of loving our neighbor and building up the body? Well, yes, it would, but this is clarification on what that means. But isn't anything else legalism? No. Or it could be. It depends. What is your motivation? Are you trying to keep all these commands of Scripture so that you can look to the right, look to the left, look down the hall in your residence hall and say, I'm doing better than they are? Or I can't believe that he or she doesn't when I do. And then it becomes a legalistic thing, when it becomes slavish obedience. And yet, even questioning obedience out of love is, I would say, that's not legalism. If we're honest, we would probably say, you know, even though it sounds good, love God, love your neighbor, that most of us need more than two commandments. Now, maybe someday that's all we'll need. For sure, someday that's all we'll need. But for right now, maybe this verse still belongs in Hesitations. What does Jesus say? Mark 12, how does the scribe respond? The scribe, I think, now we don't have tone, we don't have inflection, we just have the text. But I wonder if the scribe perceives such authority and such confidence in what Jesus says that he responds this way. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And he's right. He's right. And yet, the scribe isn't saying that the offerings aren't important. He's just saying to love him with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, many commentators think that Jesus is really the first one to put these two together. Hillel, when asked to, the great Rabbi Hillel, when asked to explain the Torah while standing on one foot. In other words, we can't balance very long, so make it fast, Hillel. He says basically, well, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. The reverse, the negative version of the golden rule. Don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. That's really the essence of Torah. Okay. But we have other commands as well. Here's the center of biblical tension. All the commands of God can be summarized in two, but that doesn't mean we only need two. It's helpful that we have verses in the scripture, practice hospitality to strangers. Insofar as is possible, be at peace with all men. Fear God, honor the emperor, pay your taxes to whom it is due, be a good citizen. There are lots of commands in Old and New Testament that are very helpful for us to have, that clarify for us, this is what loving your neighbor means, because we might not know what loving our neighbor really means. Back when I was about where you are, a joke saying that went around was, love your neighbor, but don't get caught. Is that what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor? No. See, so it's helpful to have guidelines in the scripture so that we don't think, oh, well, what does love my neighbor mean? See, it helps clarify. So most of us would probably need more than two. I would dare say probably all of us. What does Jesus say to this man? Mark 12:34. When Jesus saw that the scribe had answered intelligently, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Wow. This is one of those rare moments where Jesus speaks to one of his opponents in a commendatory way. Remember, with the rich young ruler, there's one thing you lack. He loves him. Looking at him, he loves him, but there's one thing you lack. Here he says, you're not far. You're getting it. You're getting it. And after that, for a reason not stated in the text, no one dared to question him any longer. Such an answer. Love the Lord with all you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything really hangs on that. Now, there are specifics in the scripture, but that's really what it comes down to, Jesus says. Wow. And no one asks him any questions anymore. Ordinary people making an extraordinary impact. What's the scribe's legacy then? When we think about what this scribe does, it's not so much about the scribe, but it's about what he elicits from our Savior. That is his legacy. Because of him, we know certain things. What about John 14:6, for example? Another example. John 14:6 does not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6 is, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And him is Thomas. Because Thomas is the only one with the chutzpah to say, Lord, you're talking about all this stuff. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One aspect of Thomas's legacy is that because of his questions, we have a great verse like John 14:6 in the Bible, because Jesus says that first to him and then by application to us. So what's the scribe's legacy? Well, when the scribe questions Jesus, here are two things we come away with. First of all, some commands are more important than others. And maybe part of becoming legalistic is when we put so much fuss on the small things that we neglect the major things. We miss mercy, justice, and compassion. And yet Jesus says, well, do the small things, do those, but understand that there are weightier matters of the scripture that we need to be addressing and looking at. So the scribe says, points out to the scribe that some commands are more important than others. But second, here's what encourages me. I don't really know how many commandments I need. I don't know how many commands you need. I remember one time I was talking with a college student, not here, And he said, I can live with two. And I just said, no, you can't. Everybody at the table laughed. Ooh, no, you can't. Well, no, we can't. No, we can't. If we're honest, we need more than two. What does it mean to love God with all of our heart? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? Sometimes if we just go on that, that's, well, we're not quite there because we don't fully understand, well, Lord, what does that mean in this situation, in this situation, in this situation? So the Word of God tells us. And it drives us back to the Word. Keep reading the Word. Keep studying the Scripture. Keep poring over it. Keep looking for the details. Try to understand more deeply. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, might? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? The Word of God tells us again and again and again. And perhaps as we mature in faith, we don't need those 613. Maybe we need 89. Maybe we need 42. I don't know. Doesn't really matter ultimately. But the great news is this. One day, when we cross over into the new age that God has promised, we'll only need two. Then we will know Him fully. Then the veil will be lifted, and we'll only need two. That's our goal. And that's part of our scribe's legacy. This ordinary individual who leaves us with somewhat of an extraordinary impact because he comes face to face with Jesus. And I like to imagine that maybe one day he did cross over. We don't know. But when he's first speaking here, Jesus says, you're not far. Not far. One day we'll only need two. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we want to love you with all that we are. Lord, we want to love our neighbors as ourself. Give us the grace to do that. Give us the grace to pour into your word so that we can know better what that means. And Lord, continue to make us like Jesus, because the day is coming when you part the sky, when you bring the age to come, we'll only need two. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.